in our country, Lord, the ministry of getting the Word of God out, Lord. And now our opportunity is this morning, Lord, as we come to your house, Lord, is to put the Word of God at the center of our worship hour. We realize the importance of it. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you'd bless the hearts and lives of those that are here this morning. Bless them for their faithfulness. And bless them, Lord God, for being committed to their church. And we ask, Father, as we look at the book of Acts and the early church and the things that were in place there, Lord God, help us, Lord, to make a commitment to assure that those things are present in our church, in this family of God. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you'll bless those who are hurting. We ask, Father, if there's somebody here, Lord God, that is not a Christian, Lord, they're not born again, but they recognize that they need Jesus in their life, I pray, God, you'll give them the courage to respond this morning and be saved. Father, bless now our time together, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In Acts chapter 2, if you will, Acts chapter 2, we looked at this particular text last week, and we recognized quickly that the early church, as we read about it, we recognized that they have great power. They had tremendous power. People by the thousands were coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were not just making professions of faith, but they were following in believers' baptism, and they were being connected to the church. They were added to the church, as our text says, and that means that they didn't just get saved and just go on about their business, but they were present and they were active and they were seen and felt and heard amongst the body of Christ. The Bible says there in verse 47 at the end of the text, it says that the Lord added unto the church daily. So this daily is an ongoing thing. It's a regular thing. It's something that consistently happened. It doesn't go in spurts. It's not a flash in the pan. It wasn't just an Easter and Christmas type occasion. It was God's people coming to the house of God and being committed to it. And consequently, they were a force to be reckoned with all the time, this church was. And I pointed out to you a principle that can easily be overlooked. And it's the idea that God, obviously we know that God does the saving. God is the only one that can save someone. He says who is born again, when they are born again, and where they are born again. And so it would stand to reason that God would have his children born into a healthy, loving, nourishing home. In other words, he would have salvations take place in churches that are what they are supposed to be. He would want to put his newborn child in the care of those who would love them, those that would help them and not hurt them, those that would feed them well with the Word of God and nurture and comfort them, those that would rescue them when they fall. And so I am convinced that if we will focus on being the right kind of church, the Lord will add to us daily. He will bring, as the Bible says there at the end of verse 47, those that such as should be saved. Okay, so let's read now and begin with our text in verse 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all they that believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved." I want to note a few things out of these verses that reveal to us things that were present in that church that we must make sure are present in our church today if we're going to have power, if we're going to be effective, if we're going to make a difference. So the first thing we see there is that they were a steadfast church. You see that in verse 42. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were steadfast. That simply means that they were on fire all the time. They were about God's business all the time. They were excited every day. They weren't just excited one day and then apathetic the next day. They didn't just wait until some sort of crisis came in their life and then try to jump on board and try to get God's favor. They were committed to Him through thick or through thin, steadfastly. Folks, it's been my experience, and I've discovered along the way as I walk with God, it's when I am steadfast that things are way more thick than they are thin. In other words, things are far better in my life when I am steadfast. It's when you and I get off and get distracted and uncommitted and lack steadfastness that as I said, thick or thin, things become thin. I'm convinced that sometimes we have the thin in life, so to speak, the less than type life, because we're slow learners. You know, oftentimes God allows the lessons of life to make us more committed, to make us more dedicated and steadfast towards Him. And so we go through a trial. Maybe it's a financial crisis. Maybe it's a family crisis. Maybe a rebellious teenager. Maybe it's problems at work. Maybe it's disunity in the family. Maybe there's a person in our life that's just giving us fits. And trials just come in so many different forms. But they can be useful in our life and bringing us focus and driving us to our knees, seeking God and drawing us closer to the Lord in every area of our life. And so those difficulties can be instrumental in making us more steadfast. Here's our problem. We're slow learners sometimes. So we have those trials and we draw closer to God. Things get a little bit better in our life and we've gotten through that crisis. And so we kind of drift away from our steadfastness again and a little bit more apathetic. And so then guess what? Because we're slow learners, we have to go around again. And so there's a second trial and then a third trial and then a fourth trial and over and over and over because we're slow learners. God wants us to take time in our lives right now to learn from what He's taught us and be committed and be steadfast right now and all the time. The very definition of steadfastness means staying with it, not quitting, not withdrawing, not retreating, if you will. And notice what they were steadfast in verse 42. They were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine simply means teachings. They were steadfast in the teachings of the apostles. Where did the apostles get their teachings? They got their teachings from Jesus. And so they were really steadfast in the things that Jesus taught them. Where did Jesus teach out of? He taught out of His great wisdom and straight from God. But He also taught out of the Old Testament, their Bible of that day. And He brought it all together and taught the disciples. And the disciples taught the new church. And then we today are continuing to learn the disciples' doctrine, but they were steadfast in it. It was at the center of what they did. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is quick, that means alive, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of joints and spirit, it's good for you. piercing, dividing under of soul and spirit and joints and mar, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Well, I slaughtered that, but the Word of God is a powerful thing in our lives. Folks, there's room in our church for activities and programs as long as they don't become the focus of our church. There's certain activities that are useful in bringing people into the house of God. We'll have a youth choir special next week, and of course our adult choir special as well. Well, that'll draw some people in, but that cannot become the focus. That could get people in to hear the Word of God, and that's what the focus is. We do a lot of things to draw kids in, our bus ministry and other things, but we dare not allow those activities become the focus. Those should be instrumental in getting people here to get under the sound of God's Word. And every youth leader and every Sunday school teacher needs to know that they're chatting it up is fine. Fellowshipping is fine, discussing life issues is fine, and all of that, but none of that can happen at the expense of the Word of God. Our lessons have to be centered around the Word of God. You know, I like our church name, Bible Baptist Church. I especially like our first name, Bible, because it tells us what we are about. If you pull into this parking lot and you walk through those doors back there and you come in this auditorium, you're going to get an opportunity to hear from the Bible. And that's important. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not as concerned about being a Baptist as I'm concerned about being biblical. That's most important to me. I'm certainly glad to be a Baptist, and Baptist doctrine is a biblical doctrine. It's biblically based, but that's not the driving force in my life, and it shouldn't be the driving force in your life. The Bible should be the driving force. I've been accused of not being a true Baptist before. Well, if being a true Baptist means being narrow-minded and critical and hung up on issues from days gone by that are not biblical, then I'm not a true Baptist. Honestly, frankly. Think about this for a moment. And no offense to anybody, but we've heard it our whole life about the Church of Christ that they think they're the only ones going to heaven. Has anybody heard that? And they think, and it's kind of a joke. There's a lot of jokes about it. We've heard it. Many of us have said it. Well, how different are we if we make being a Baptist the core issue of our life? And in other words, that's saying that we're the only ones right. And so that would be essentially saying we're the only ones that know how to get to heaven. See, what's the difference? What's the difference? I think I might have told you this story. I can't remember. But it's somewhat humorous and it's very bizarre. I had a guy pop into the church a few years back that he and his family, he had his family with him, and they just had that look, folks, and David can relate to this. They just had that look the way they came in. And there's an air about, you can pick up on it, and it's one of these, I have all the answers. They immediately begin to interrogate me. Do you do this, and do you do that, and do y'all have this, and are you this, and that, and the other, and all of this? In other words, are you good enough to have my family seated in your auditorium under your ministry? That's what it boils down to. Well, as a pastor, you learn from guys like that because you encounter them periodically, and you know that it's just a matter of time before they begin to pick you apart because you can't please them. And so, sure enough, he started in. And he cornered me one day after a service, and he had found something that he perceived to be doctrinal error amongst some of the literature that's back here on the back table, and regarding repentance, and he began to just wear me out about that back there in my office. And about the time his tongue had made a few laps around the room, I just brought it to a stop, and I said, do you mean to tell me that y'all are the only ones going to heaven? He said, oh no, there's 21 more down at Tahoka. You can't make that up, folks. That really happened. How do you deal with somebody like that? Well, I tell you, the only way you deal with it, it has to be love at last sight, because they're not going to fit here. We're Baptists, yes, but we're not hung up on it. We're hung up on the Bible. We're hung up on being Christians, biblical Christians, and that's what matters. Friends, I'm a Baptist, but I'm not mad about it. Not hung up on it. The Bible has to be at center. We have to be steadfast in the doctrine, the teachings of the Bible. They were also steadfast in fellowship. Verse 42 says, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. How does fellowship take place? It's when people are together. That's how they have fellowship. If you and I try to have fellowship, but yet we never see each other, we never spend time together, then we really don't understand what fellowship is. Because you can't have fellowship if you're not together with people. So when we walk in those back doors, like you have this morning, and thankfully you have, we have set ourselves up for fellowship. We brought ourselves into a position to fellowship. If we fail to walk in those back doors and be with the family of God, then we have missed the opportunity for fellowship. So if we're going to be an effective and powerful church like the early church, guess what one of our priorities has to be? To be steadfast in the house of God. For fellowship. To be together. And so what I'm here to do today is rally the troops, if you will, to get you to realize, not because the preacher's harping on you, you need to be in church, not because mama taught you your whole life that you need to go to church, not because grandma drug you to church, but because you realize it soaks in why it's important to be at church. That we need to be steadfast in the Bible together. And we need to fellowship. This church, it says, they were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That means they assembled together as a church. It was important to them. And so, when I say I rally the troops this morning, maybe there's someone here that you're steadfast in fellowship, you're committed, you are faithful to the house of God, and I just commend you and I congratulate you and I say keep on doing what you're doing. But maybe you're here this morning, and you used to be committed. You used to be steadfast. But somewhere along the way, maybe a little bit at a time, a church just kind of got put on the back burner and you became a little bit less committed. And what I want to do is caution you and warn you and urge you to not let Satan have that angle in your life. Because Satan does know. He knows that we will rationalize. And he knows that we will justify. He knows that we will make excuses to not be committed to church. And he knows if he can get us to doing that, to just thinking, oh, it's just an innocent thing. I've got other things going. He knows that we will think, well, it's no big deal. And it is a big deal. Because each time that we begin to neglect the house of God, then he realizes the next time will get a little bit easier. And the next time will be a little bit easier. And the first thing you know, we're not committed. We have zero. We go very little. And I'm telling you, there are people. It's easy for me. I kind of got to be here, you know. I'm kind of held accountable. But there are people, good people. We've all seen it. Maybe we've done it. That just kind of innocently just kind of got out of the habit. And the first thing you know, church was not something that was that important to them. And folks, I'm telling you, Satan knows that if he can get that to take in place, the first thing he knows, he can get the family off in the weeds somewhere. And then after that, we run a wheel off. And then after that, he's got you. The sooner we make those corrections, the sooner we get committed to the house of God and to fellowship and to the doctrine of the apostles, the better off we are. So I challenge you, if that's you, just make the correction. And we're not here to beat anybody up. I'm here to challenge you. Just make those corrections. Remind yourself how important the house of God is. Let me tell you something. The nature of slipping says that you slip downward. Nobody slips uphill. You slip down. And so that if we are slipping, we are going down to some degree. So I challenge you to just get a foothold and stop slipping right now. Say, I'm done with slipping. Church is important to me. Get on solid ground. Get steadfast in fellowship. The Bible says, moreover, it is required of servants that a man be found faithful. Maybe you're here this morning and church has never been important to you. You've gone your whole life. That's the way I was raised. Church was not important to our family, okay? I wasn't even a believer, okay? Or a converted believer, if you will. So maybe that's you. My challenge to you is make church important to you. First, you need to be saved. But just commit yourself to church. Say, I'm going to start going to the house of God. And I will promise you, if you don't see a change in your life, if you don't begin to see things pick up and your life begin to take a better route, and I'm there again, I'm not skipping salvation, but I don't have time to go on that subject. But if you commit to God's house and you find that you're disappointed, I'll give you your money back.
You're not going to be. I can safely say that. You're not going to be disappointed. I got to move on. They were also steadfast in prayer. It goes on in verse 42. They were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. That just continues to talk about the fellowship. And in prayers. There's not enough time to say all that needs to be said about prayer, either corporate or private, but we all know that there is great power in prayer. Let me just focus on this, praying for your church. Pray for your church. Pray for souls. Pray for people to come to know Christ. Pray for people's lives to be changed. Pray for people to be healed. Pray for your pastor. That sounds selfish, but it's really not. Because I need your prayers. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your Sunday school teacher. Pray for church leaders all together. Pray for our bus routes. Pray for our children. Pray for our music program. Pray for those that are sick and hurting. Pray for those that are vulnerable. Pray for our elderly people. Pray, pray, pray. Be steadfast in prayer. That's where the power is. And then I want you to notice it says in verse 44, it introduces a new subject. They were steadfast in giving. It says, and all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, imparted them to all men as every man had need. Now, this church that we're reading about very generously gave of their lives and what they had. Some have read this and said, well, that's communism, because they sold what they had and they made sure it was distributed, that all people's needs were met. People say that's communism. No, that's Christian. Communism is forced upon people. This is talking about something that was voluntary, Christian giving of our resources and of who we are, our energy, our time, our talents. Communism says, what's yours is mine. Christianity says, what's mine is yours. This was a group that we're reading about of giving Christians. It was a church full of giving Christians, and that's where the power is. I'm telling you, a church full of people that do not give will never have power, will never be effective. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. Every individual in the family of God ought to give, not out of necessity, not grudgingly, but voluntarily and cheerfully, because God says He loves a cheerful giver. Now, if just think about this. Reason with yourself just a moment. If God loves something, why would I not want to do it? He loves. And so if He loves a cheerful giver, doesn't it stand to reason when we become generous with our life that God would put His stamp of approval on it? You can almost look at your life, and I can as well, is when we're being stingy or greedy with our who we are, selfish, you can see it played out in our life. We can see the effects of it. But when we choose to be generous with our lives, our resources, and all that we have, and put it into the hands of God at His disposal, you can see it played out. I can observe lives and see it played out. I can observe a stingy life, and I can deserve a generous life. And I can just tell it by the way their life is lived out. The Bible says we brought nothing into this world. It says naked came we into this world. So that means that everything from the clothes on our back has been added to us by God since we got here. We arrived empty-handed, but look at us now. And every bit of it came from God. From the roof over our head, to the vehicles we'll drive home in, to the resources we have to go pay for our meal at the cafe today. It's been given to us by God. So wouldn't we be wise of what He's given us to put it back at His disposal and just be generous with it and say, God, do what you want with it. It's yours anyway. And put it at His disposal. They were generous. Verse 47. And this is the one I really want to leave you here with. I'm going to do something different. But they were steadfast in getting people to church. Verse 47, they were praising God and having favor. Watch this. They were having favor with all the people. and the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. Now, when it says they had favor with all the people, that all the people is simply a reference to the people outside the church. The lost people, the people in the community, the Christians that we're reading about had favor. They had influence with the people around town, so to speak. The people in the workplace, the people in the classroom, the people on the playground, they had influence with them because God had changed their life in such a way and put the kind of spirit in them that was likable and contagious. Friends, I tell you, we should never have it, or our life or our attitude or our disposition should never be such that people dread seeing us coming. Oh, dear Lord, here they come. Don't look at them. Let's just leave. Let's act like we'll eat tomorrow. Let's just leave. Let's get out of here. We should never want that to happen. If we're truly what God wants us to be, it doesn't mean that we're compromising and we're weak Christians. It means that we carry ourselves and we conduct ourselves in society in such a way that we're likable and we're contagious and people don't mind seeing us coming. God will give us favor with people. And then the result of that is God will take that and add to the churches. He says in verse 47, how's that? Such as shall be saved. What do you think, if this group of people they had favor with, how do you think they ended up getting saved? Somebody invited them to church. Somebody did. And it was the believers. Because they had favor with them. And so when they said, hey, would you come hear the Apostle Peter? He's preaching tonight. Or in the morning, would you come and be my guest? They did. And they got saved by the thousands. You have favor with people. I don't know who it is, but you have influence over people. You have influence over people that I don't have influence over, and vice versa. I have people that will listen to me that might not listen to another preacher. You have people that will listen to you that might not listen to me as a preacher. We all have different people in our lives that we have influence over. And so we have a responsibility to try to get them under the sound of the Word of God, so they can be saved. It may be a Christian out there. They're born again already, but they've gotten out of church, and you know they've gotten out of church. Maybe you know that they used to belong to a church, and they no longer do. Maybe they got hurt. Don't you know how important it is for you and I to come alongside those people and say, won't you come, just come, try us one time. If you'll come to Bible Baptist and be my guest, then if you'll come that one time, I'll leave you alone. You know how often that works? Because if you can get, and statistics show, that if you can get a person to come one time, then the second time will be on them. It'll be easier for them. It's, if they like it, if they like, the people are warm and loving like you are here, then they'll return on their own. I've got a card here that maybe you got one in a bulletin when you, Cooper, if you'll get together. When you came in, they're attached to the bulletin. If you did not get one of those, Coop's going to gather up some young men right here, and I want you to raise your hand. And what this is, it has a scripture on the front of it, and it says, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Jesus used that term in a parable that he spoke. And then on the back it says, people I'm going to invite to church. And there's four lines there where you can write names in. You don't have to put four in there. You might want to go more than four. You might want two cards, or you might just have one particular person. Whatever it is, raise your hands if you need a card, okay? If you didn't get one coming in, these young men will take care of you. And while they're doing that, I'll keep talking. And so I want you, there's pens or pencils there in front of you if you need to use those, or perhaps you need to think about it a little bit as you leave here, who that person might be that you're going to invite to church. Maybe somebody that you just, they're a good friend. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's just a simple acquaintance or coworker. And you're going to write their name in there, and something happens when you take the effort to write someone's name down. You've put some thought into that. And so consequently, you are going to pray and ask God to give you favor with that person when you invite them to church. You're going to pray and say, God, just allow them to receive my invitation well. And then you're going to wait for God to answer that prayer. And maybe you'll have to be persistent. You might wait. And if they don't come, then try it again a few weeks later. But take this card and put it on your mirror, if you will, in your bathroom, perhaps, or on the refrigerator where you'll see it each time you go to get something out, or maybe on the dashboard of your car right there where your speedometer is or whatever. Something to remind you of the names of those people that were important enough to you for you to write them down and for you to think enough about them to pray for them and invite them to church. Folks, I challenge you to do this. There's more of these available if you would like when you leave in the back, if you perhaps would like more than one. But I'm going to ask you a favor. Will you do that for me? Here's what I'm going to tell you can happen. It doesn't matter what time of the year you do this. It's important any time of the year. But we're 2 weeks from Easter. You get people in the house of God on Easter when you won't get them there any other time. That's just a fact. Our biggest crowds are always Easter. We've had as much as 400 here on Easter. So take advantage of the time of year it is. And you got 2 weeks to work on people. You might get them here next week. The choir's going to do their cantata next week, the week before Easter, okay? And that's going to be great. Whatever the case is, seize the moment. Kids, I hope you got some of these. If you didn't, look at me here. Please, please take these. You have friends at school that you can invite. I'm going to ask you to stand with this in mind. First of all, for those of you who are visiting our church this morning, we're glad. Probably somebody invited you, and I'm glad you responded to their invitation. We're going to have a verse of invitation. If God's spoken to your heart, folks, I want to see Bible Baptist be the kind of church with the kind of power and effectiveness that it'll remind you of that early New Testament church. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. God's spoken to your heart. You come.